And thus we begin our 61st lesson in the Gospel of John. And what's important about this is that it begins the trial of Christ, but not just Christ alone, but also of Annas and Peter. And so we need to understand that John's Gospel, once again, is distinctive from the Synoptic Gospels. And synoptic basically means sin, with, optic, or eye. So you have with an eye or with one eye, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at the same events basically through the same lens, a historical, chronological flow of Christ's ministry and leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection, and why he is the propitiation for sins for all those who are called to be saved. John, his mission is different. God has given him a different perspective, and that is to show that Jesus is God. He is the only one who has come from God, who is with God in eternity past, and will continue on with God in eternity future. And thus, through John's gospel, we get a much better view of Trinitarianism. We get a much better view of the distinctives that Christ is sent by the Father, that he's had the message of the Father, that he's given the message of the Father, and now that part of his ministry is closed out, and he is being examined to determine his suitability to be the Paschal Lamb for sin. And this is the first step in that examination. But I want us to understand that he is not the only one being examined. We know that Peter is also being examined. But there's another one who's being examined that we need to be aware of. And of course, that would be Annas. So we want to keep those three threads in mind as we go through this lesson. So John details Christ being brought first to Annas' house. He's the only one who states that. He's the only one who gives us this viewpoint, as I stated in the last lesson. And we're going to cover that in some detail. And he details Annas' house as the start of Peter's testing or perismas. If you read just the Synoptic Gospels, you come to the conclusion that they all occurred at one location. But John says no. They began at Annas' house. And then they're going to continue at Caiaphas' house. Does that make the other Gospels wrong? No. It just means that they left out those details. It wasn't important to what they were writing. It did not support the theme that was central to their writings. And every book, no matter who writes a book, is centered around a central theme. Even if it's a historical book, a fiction book, poetry book, it's centered around a theme. And the material is brought together to support and advance that theme. The Gospels are no different. Just because they did not give every single detail together, even from their various perspectives, does not mean that there are contradictions. It means there's material that was included and material that was excluded. And it doesn't make it incorrect. Just because they didn't say that Peter's perismas started at Annas' house doesn't mean that it didn't start there. John tells us it does. The others do not. So John completes that picture. But John does not give much details concerning the ministry of Christ. Does that mean that he contradicts the others? No, he just left them out. They weren't pertinent to his theme. We go to the other Gospels, and they cover various aspects of Christ's ministry, sometimes covering the same, sometimes each providing material that was pertinent to their theme that's not in the other Gospels. So we need to keep this in mind. Because if you come to the scriptures and you're always looking for contradictions, you're going to find contradictions, whether they're there or not. And so we need to come together understanding how the Gospels were written, just like any other book, and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and bring us to a fuller knowledge. Now, we also have to understand that even though John comes from a fishing family, which is usually working class, what we would consider middle or lower middle income family, his family had ties down in Jerusalem. For whatever reason, that is not made explicit in the scriptures. John had ties to Annas' household. He was able to get in without difficulty, without challenge, and he was able to get Peter in, once again, without difficulty. So I want us to keep in mind that John is well-educated. Peter, not so much. And for those who pride themselves in their ignorance, let's stop for a moment and look at that thesis, that God works through the ignorance and despises those who are learned. It is true that God despises those who operate out of their own wisdom and repudiate the Lord's wisdom. But God has consistently, throughout the Old and New Testament, used those who are greatly educated in the system of their day to write vast portions of the scripture. Moses was educated in Pharaoh's court. He wrote the Pentateuch, laid the foundation in Deuteronomy for the entire Old Testament. Isaiah, well-educated. Jeremiah, well-educated. He was a priest. Luke, in the New Testament, well-educated. Wrote Luke and Acts. Matthew, tax collector. Thus, he could read and write and do math. Well-educated. Thus, he wrote that. Paul, extremely well-educated. Wrote the bulk of the New Testament. And so we need, in John, he wrote his gospel, he wrote epistles, and then he's blessed to be the channel to reveal Christ's final revelation to mankind that closes the canon of scripture, well-educated. Thus, we need to question our motives when we say that God uses the ignorant and he ignores the educated. Is it because that we do not want to learn the principles of hermeneutics, that we do not want to spend the time and effort to peek behind our own plain vernacular language to grasp some of the details, if not many of the details, that are hidden in the original languages? And thus we sit upon our piety rather than upon maturating in the knowledge of the Lord and his word. It just becomes an excuse not to learn. We want to make sure that we don't fall into that trap. Learning does not give you spirituality, but then again, neither does ignorance. There are more poor people who are going to end up in the lake of fire than rich folk, just because there are more poor people than rich folk throughout history. Ignorance does not make you blessed. And education and finances give you no advantage before the Lord. We all stand the same, condemned. And thus, we all need Christ the same. And that's what he does. He does not show partiality in anything that we have done or have not done. We all stand before him the same. And it is he himself who determines whom he will save, as will discover once again in this lesson. John hammers this theme home time and time and time again. And to ignore that is to reject a good part of the teaching of Scripture, replacing it for a man's philosophy, which always leads to disaster. Now, do we have two high priests? Because John here is calling Annas the high priest. Yet later on, we're going to see that Caiaphas is the high priest. In fact, we've already seen that when Caiaphas spoke and said it is expedient for one man to die for the nation. He was speaking prophetically, but unknowingly prophetically, as high priest. So do we have two high priests? Well, yeah, we kind of do. Because under Roman rule, the high priest was appointed by Roman governors according to their ability to work within the Roman system. In other words, peace and taxes. If you could maintain the peace so the taxes could be collected, you were going to be maintained by the Romans as high priest. Now, the high priestly garments were kept locked by the Roman governor, and only was the high priest allowed to wear them on those high days, such as Passover and Yom Kippur. Other times, he was not allowed to wear them. They were kept locked away so that he could not ferment rebellion, could not take control of the province away from the Roman governor. And thus, if you fell out of favor with the Roman governor, he just didn't give you the robes, and he would appoint another priest to be high priest. So the Romans were using that office, not as God intended, but as they desired, in order to further their and solidify their control of the province, and by trying to maintain the peace, use as few forces as possible. And so the high priest is actually the intercessor between the Jewish system of government and the Roman system of government. Now, Annas had been deposed by the Romans a while ago, but now Caiaphas was the high priest, and he was going to hold office until after the time of Christ. But once you're appointed to that office, you hold the title for life. Because under the Old Testament system, high priest was appointed for life. And it was hereditary. And so Aaron was high priest. He was high priest till he died. His eldest living son, was then appointed high priest in his stead. And they would pass the mantle. And there are several times where you have father and son ruling together as high priests, and so they both have the title. So Annas would have been the de facto high priest in Jewish eyes, even if not in Roman eyes, because he pulled the strings behind the curtains. He was the power behind Caiaphas. And I'm sure the elite in Jerusalem, if not throughout Judea and Galilee, understood that. And I'm sure the Romans understood that also. So it's the Jewish system that instigated and arrested Christ. Remember, they did it without Roman power, without Roman involvement. And we're going to see that later on, is that when they bring Christ to Pilate, the Roman governor, he had no clue that this was happening. It was just presented to him as a de facto arrest, and you have to condemn them. So it was the Jewish Sanhedrin, their ruling body, which was made up primarily of Pharisees, with scribes and lawyers, of course, as well as some Sadducees. This was the ruling body. But the ruling body had no police force. The Sadducees, the priesthood, had the temple police, thus the temple guard. They were the police force. And they were the ones that were sent to arrest Christ. Well, it was all done under the watchful eye of Annas. It's like any mafia. The underling, the under capo, does not do anything without the higher capo being aware of it. Or if he does, he's going to have to pay. He's going to have to answer for that. And for what he does is good, he gets rewarded. If what he does bad, not so well for him. So Caiaphas, his current high priest, prophesied, as I said, that Jesus should die for the nation, actually for all those who are to be saved. That is why Christ died, to pay the penalty for sin for all who will be saved. which was determined in eternity past, according to Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. And we've mentioned this multiple times throughout the gospel. If you have a free will or Armenian philosophy as your basic approach to scripture, just be aware that that is not supported in scripture. You have to force that onto scripture. And that is done by many groups. Many denominations do that, but it does not make it correct. And as you hold an incorrect view of scripture, as you are not blessed in that respect, and eventually you will fall off the page of history, wandering off into the wilderness of heresy, such as happening to the Southern Baptist Convention today in America. In the 1920s, they repudiated the sovereignty of God, the election of God, for Armenianism, for free will. And now here we are, 80, 90 years later, they're embracing the philosophies of the world, and we see them going by the wayside, wholesale. And that's just very sad, but it is to be expected. Just like the Puritans, yes, they believed in election, but what else did they believe in? Establishing God's kingdom here on earth, something that Christ repudiated, and we're going to see this when he stood before Pilate. So how can you have that as one of your foundational doctrines when it's been repudiated by Scripture? And thus, they fell off the pages of history because they had a wrong doctrine. They had a philosophy of man rather than a doctrine of God. And so this temple guard was led by an officer. However, each political group sent officials to oversee the proceeding to speak for their particular groups, their particular demands. And we want to remember that it's not just, it's not clear in the English. You have to go back to the Greek, as I did in last lesson. Is that word that is often translated, at least in the ESV, as officers, doesn't really mean officers. It means officials. These are the slaves of the particular groups. The stewards would probably be familiar with most Christians who have studied the Gospels. The stewards were slaves, but they were placed over households. They managed the funds, they managed the resources, they managed the family. They did all the work, foundational work in the background, but they still answered to the head of the household. Same way here. These were slaves of these particular groups, officials from these particular groups that were sent out to oversee the particular demands of each specific group to make sure that one group was not gaining more power than another group. The competition between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was very competitive at times, would be a nice way of saying it. Now, what we have to understand is that Peter was going to be tested. But the process by which the testing begins is not brought about just through his actions alone. Because John, through his family connections, could enter the courtyard of Annas and thus, and later into the household. He could get Peter, and he got Peter, who was a stranger, into the courtyard. Thus, without John's influence, without John's active participation, Peter would not have been in a position to be questioned about and then deny Christ. So here's the best of intentions on John's part being used of Satan against Peter. Doesn't mean that John did it bad or John did wrong. It means that even in our own lives, those around us who have the best of intentions may be the door through which Satan can test us, that God allows. And those are the hardest to resist. But if we do not understand how Lucifer works, if we do not understand his methodology, then we fall victim, even with the best of intentions. And it is hardest to say no to loved ones. And yet oftentimes, as Christ alluded to in the Synoptic Gospels, one's enemies, one's greatest enemies, can be those of one's own household. As Christ said, I came to set mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, or mother against daughter, father against son, children against the parents, so on and so. In fact, even in the Great Tribulation, parents will be turning in children, and children will be turning in parents. All families will be turned against each other, depending on their stance with concerning the gospel of Christ. We have to stop projecting our desires, our wishes, upon the words and actions of others. Everybody has to stand on what they say and what they do. But if we make excuses, if we reinterpret to put their motives into a proper, what we can deem a proper context, we have done them no favors, we have done ourselves no favors, and all we do is keep them in the dark as to the true condition until they die. Then they will scream and spew out hatred toward us throughout all eternity because we were not honest. That's a little soapbox. That's a little freebie. But here, John, he is saved. He is not doing evil. He is not leading Peter astray. He is thinks he's being helpful. And he is the mechanism. He is the doorway by which Christ allows Peter to come into and face the testing of Lucifer. And here, Lucifer is acting as Hasatan. We have to keep in mind Romans 8, 28 through 30, that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called. Peter was called. Peter is going to face this trial. And he will fail this trial. We already know that. Not giving away the end here, we already know that. But Christ had already alluded to that when he said, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And we're going to see how that works out because this is how John ends his gospel. So the first phase of Peter's testing is, while Christ was questioned inside Annas' home, Peter was being tried by Satan in the courtyard. Because Hasatan, or the Satan, or Satan just means accuser. That's his title. And that is what he is doing. So we have this ongoing contrast. Inside the house, you have Son of Man, capitalized. Outside in the courtyard, you have Son of Man, small letters. And this contrast is intensified. And it intensifies the absolute need of Christ as Savior. It shows once again why man or woman or child cannot pay the penalty for their own sin. We are totally unworthy. At every opportunity, when we stand without the power of the Spirit and the indwelling Christ within us, we fail. Christ had earlier confronted his flesh's fear of death and controlled it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in past lessons, that after he prayed for not only his apostles, but for all future Christians, that they all be one with him and the Father in the power of the Spirit, he then goes off alone and confronts his flesh's fear of death. And he overcame that, but not in his own power. He overcame it by the indwelling Spirit of God's power, because he is our example, and this is the only means we have. If he controlled it in his own power, then we would have no hope, because we have no power to do that, though we constantly try to do that. See, Peter was trying to do that here. He was trying to control it by himself, and by himself, he failed. And it recalls back to mind Cain, who was to be the Meshua, at least according to his mother. And yet when he got angry because God did not accept him, God said, you must control your sin. And we know how that went. And that's how it went throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. And that's how it goes throughout our lives. Every time we move or we make a decision or we do something without Christ, we fail. Even with the best of intentions, we will fail. Because in our flesh dwells no good thing. Peter's fear was his alone. It was his fear. See, the accuser did not use earthly authorities to bring pressure to bear on Peter, forcing his denials. He wasn't dragged. He wasn't identified, dragged inside the house to stand before Annas and be condemned. He stood outside. And Hasatan used the lowest of persons. You got to grasp this. He used the lowest of the low in Jewish society. He used a slave woman, the weakest legal voice in Jewish society, to accuse him of being a disciple of the Galilean. He says, you're Galilean. You're like that guy. He says, so he just simply asked Peter if he was one of Christ's disciples. The lowest of the low. This is how easily Peter fell over. The lowest, least powerful voice in an entire society was hers. Woman and a slave. Making an act, just asking a question. And he denies it. He had no power at all to stand. Out of fear, though he stated he would never forsake Christ, out of fear he denies him for fear of being arrested and death. So like Cain, he failed while Christ prevailed. And we have to really grasp that, because if we don't, we're going to go through life standing. And yet, Paul writes, he that stands must take heed, because you're going to fall. And thus, John wrote, and we studied this when we went through these verses in John 10, 28, and 29, Christ is saying, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So while Peter was denying Christ, Christ was not denying Peter. We should grasp this. Because when we're around family or friends or co-workers and it comes up ridiculing Christ or ridiculing the gospel, we don't need to get hostile and attack and defend Christ in that respect that we're going to become aggressive. But by our very silence, are we not denying Christ? Can you not just say, no, I don't agree with that position. Here's my position. You'd be surprised how few friends you actually have. But when is your silence not a form of denial? Is your silence not a form of agreement with the heresy that's being spoken around you? Like I said, you do not have to be aggressive. But are you not, in effect, denying Christ? And now you notice in previous lesson, I said that, you know, John was wearing only a garment, and when one of the guards grabbed him, he ran away in his loincloth, leaving the garment behind. Then it must have been somewhat warm for him not to be wearing an outer cloak also, because it's just easy to grab the outer cloak and leave that behind and still have your inner robe on. But Scripture made it plain that he ran away without anything except probably his loincloth on. Well, this is the spring. The Passover occurs in the March-April time period, and it varied according to the new moons. Remember, they had a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar. Thus, these things have to be adjusted every year, and Passover / Easter has to be recalculated every year. And the reason Easter is on a different day, usually, than Passover is because the Catholics and later on the Protestants did not want Easter to fall on Passover every year, thus legitimizing Passover. It's religion at work, man's works repudiating the truth of the gospel. It makes no sense, but that's why it was done. But here it's in springtime, and as the night progresses, it gets cold. It just gets cooler, especially when you drive down in the valley, then you go up to Jerusalem, up on the mount, and you're up on the high mount, and where the winds are able to move and the heat be dissipated and the temperatures drop. And so here they are in the courtyard, hovering around a brazier of coals to take the chill out of the air, to take the chill out of themselves. And Peter stood with them in the darkness, huddled around a few coals for warmth. Now in his weakness, sin, aletheia, frequently means physical illness, but it can also mean, depending on context, weakness of the flesh or sin. Thus in his weakness, Peter stood with the sinners, alone and fearful in the darkness. And darkness is always a euphemism for being lost. I won't say always, but in context, it can be a euphemism for being lost. Let's turn to Mark 9. Mark 9, starting in verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And Christ is making a point here. He's not saying cut off your hand or cut off your foot. He is the hyperbole. He's using this as a metaphor to show how you should view your sin, how you should view your capacity to sin. Because if you're trying to justify your words and actions and deeds rather than come under the condemnation of God and repent and turn to Christ for salvation, then you will have a very bleak future. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire, or everyone's sacrifice will be salted with fire. And so here is what is happening, is that Peter is standing here in the dark, huddled around a little light, because he has rejected and denied the major spiritual light that is in his life. And so he's trying to eke out a little bit of warmth out of that which is passing away.